Okay, again, what we have in verses 14 through 18 of the text is something that is relatively typical of the apostles' writings as they center our minds on these significant events, aspects of the scheme of redemption, as to how it is impactful to our lives individually, what our response to these things might be. And the same thing is true here in this particular text. So again, we just finished in our study in verses 10 through 13, where we are told that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And a part of that is even found in verse 11. Therefore, since these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? So in the recognition that this will signify the end, how is it that you should conduct yourself? And that premise is taken up again in verse 14 when he says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, this final day of judgment, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. I want you to notice that there is what is almost a parenthetical statement. In fact, it is in my translation set apart with that dash in verse 15. Consider the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as our beloved brother Paul talked about or wrote about. So after that dash there, as also our beloved brother Paul, from that point down through verse 16, he begins to talk about the writings of Paul and makes a point that he wants to make about that. But that's a bit elliptical. It's outside of the main point that he's making. So we're going to take those in order. The first point to be made begins in verse 14, first part of verse 15, then is picked back up in verse 17. Has to do with the type of individuals that we ought to be as we recognize the ultimate end of all things. And so we recognize, as the first part of our text has established, that the end of all things is inevitable. God has made the promise. He always keeps his promises. The evidence of that is supplied in the first destruction of the world by water, and the scoffers who were questioning whether the Lord's going to come again forgot about that. But he reminds them of the fact that God said he was going to destroy the world once, and he did. So if he says he's going to destroy the world a second time, he will. So the inevitability of that coming is established. Secondly, the fact that we don't know when it's going to come. And the only way to prepare for something when you don't know when it's going to come is to have such preparation and diligence to be ongoing. In other words, if I knew an event was going to take place and I knew the date upon which that event would take place, then it would be acceptable for me to make sure that I set aside enough time to accomplish that before it happens. But if I don't know when the event's going to take place, then that means I need to be prepared now. Give you just a parallel. That's where the young people, college students perhaps, there is that final exam that's upcoming, and you know when it's going to be, and you realize that you're going to have to be prepared for that final exam. Well, the thing is, it's not the smartest thing to do, to wait until last minute or to put it off until you have just enough time because things can come up. But you do know when it's going to be, and you do know that you have time. So you might decide, okay, well, I'm going to put it off today and go do something else instead of preparing for that final exam. And you can put that off until such time as, well, I can't do it anymore. I've got to start now. With a pop quiz, you can't do that. You know, when the pop quiz is going to come, if you want to do good on the pop quiz, well, you need to start right now being prepared. You've got to prepare at this point in time if you, you realize that it could, if the professor says we're going to have tests, we're going to have quizzes from time to time, and I'm going to tell you when, well, then you've got to study right now. You've got to get it done. Get prepared, or else you're not going to do well on the quiz. So that's the type of thing that we're talking about here. We know it's going to come. It's inevitable. We don't know when it's going to happen. So how do we approach it? And the only way to approach it is by being diligent and being prepared right now and staying prepared. And that's what he's calling for in this particular text. And so you look at those the language of the passage beginning in verse 4. He says, looking forward to these things. That is, and again, by the way, Christians can look forward to the end of all things. It is a positive thing for us, though it is something that is dreaded by those who are without Christ, or should be. It is something we look forward to, because the end of the dissolution of the physical universe marks the beginning of the faithful eternally in the presence of God. And so we look forward to that. But as we look forward to it, there is that practical application, the need for preparedness. So we have to be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So looking first at that phrase, the idea of peace. When we talk about peace, that is being devoid of conflict. No conflict present. That's not always necessary. It is certainly possible with regard to being at peace with God. And I think that's the primary application here, for us to ensure that we are not in conflict with God. We are in a state or a condition or a place where there is this peace. The differences, the problems, the strife, the division that might exist between us and God has been resolved. So it is an indication that we are in a place where we are in reconciliation with Him, as we should be. Now, if you want to make a broad application with regard to peace in general, you cannot be at peace with God if you have not taken the steps, whatever is necessary, to be at peace with your fellow man. If you have something against your brother, don't go to the altar until you've reconciled. That's something we're called to do, as much as is possible, be at peace with all men. So there is that call, of course, to peace in all manner or areas of our life. But this is his desire, is that we order our life. We ensure that when it comes to these things, that there be this this reconciliation, this peace, that there be purity, that we be in a situation or state where we are not condemned. There is nothing, no just cause for condemnation. There is nothing with which we might be blamed that is present in our life. And all of this, again, is within the context of the need to be prepared for the eventuality of His coming. We do not want to be found unprepared or unaware when He comes again. And, of course, we have Jesus taught about this on any number of occasions. The parable of the wise and foolish virgins would be an example of this, the call to be prepared because you do not know when it's going to happen. And that's what he's calling us to here in regard to diligence. So the idea is of being righteous before him, without spot and blameless. And then he says in verse 15, consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now he spoke about the long suffering of God just a little while earlier in the verses. You'll notice he says, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, concerning his final coming, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. It is how salvation is accomplished. He suffers long with us. He bears long with us, giving us that opportunity to be reconciled, to be without spot, to be blameless before Him. But it is something that we must strive to. We must be diligent to attain. He's waiting for that. And He will bear long with us. But again, as we indicated in previous studies, the long-suffering of the Lord does come to an end. It is not something that is without end. It wasn't in the time of Noah. It certainly is not today. With regard to us, the fact that he's been long-suffering with us to this point has given us opportunity, ample opportunity for us to reconcile with Him. and to get to the point where we are prepared and ready. And that's something that he mentions that Paul has written about quite often. And he indicates the importance of it here as well. So looking at that, going down then to verse 17, as you continue on with that thought, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, again, you understand before it happens, before the event takes place, that it's going to happen, then beware lest you fall. So where he has called them to righteousness, now he is admonishing them not to falter. He says, do not fall from your steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. So there is that danger that is ever present, and steadfastness and diligence. You'll look at verse 14. You might want to underline that. Diligence is indicated there here. Verse 17, steadfastness is indicated. And then in verse 18, the call for them to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And again, it's a principle that we have emphasized any number of times. When we were discussing, for example, the book of Hebrews in the 5th and 6th chapters, as he admonished them because they had not been steadfast and they had not been diligent, he said they had regressed. And so I think we can equate the concept of diligence and steadfastness with the concept of growth. It is pressing forward rather than falling back. The idea of a life as a Christian that is in stasis, without change, is something that is really not in keeping with the concept or the picture of what God expects of us. He expects us to always go forward, not to stay where we are, but to go forward, to press on, press forward, as Paul indicated he did in Philippians chapter 3. Always press forward. Not that I've already attained, but I press forward. So that's what he calls us to, and that's the idea of growth here in this particular text. Grow in what? Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So again, this is a very simple admonition. It is to be understood as an admonition in light of the inevitability of his second coming, and the fact that the only way to prepare for it, and that we don't know when it's going to be, is by being prepared now. And where that's accomplished, the diligence and fastness, forward growth. And that's the admonition given in the text. All right. Comments, questions about that section? Yes?
If you will, since I've been newly married, on a daily basis, I am finding out some nuances to interact with the Chris to make it smoother road. And developing traits to get along person to person. And the same thing I would imagine would be with the Lord. You on a daily basis read the scriptures and develop further the relationship.
That's Christian maturity or growing in Christ. And of course we were as a part of the beginning of this study in 2 Peter, beginning in verse 5 and going through verse 11 of that first chapter, there is that call to add to our faith. And as we grow and as we mature as Christians, the promise is given. And again, you'll notice in verse 10, the same language is used, to be even more diligent, to make your call and election sure. And the promise is given, if you do these things, you will never stumble, and an entrance will be supplied for you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. You see very, very similar calls with regard to the importance of maturing as Christians, given, for example, in Galatians chapter 5, as the discussion is made between the lust of the flesh, and the fruit of the Spirit. He says in verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Verse 16 is the actual quote that I wanted to point out. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Again, as you grow and as you add these things, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, that by allowing the Spirit in His direction to have the upper hand in your life, then this, again, Let me put it this way. I think that if, when you talk about being in stasis, and that's what, of course, that's a term that had reference to chemistry and things like that. But the idea that you have something that is stable or unchanging. What the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5 describes that is this struggle between the flesh and spirit where they're fighting against one another. And in regard to the Christian life, you don't want it to be to where sometimes the spirit wins, sometimes the flesh wins. Or that there is a struggle where there is an equality there at all. What you want in, as far as Christian life is for the spirit to overcome your lust, to allow the direction of the spirit and the growth which comes through heeding the spirit's directives. For that to have the upper hand, so that you're, again, always moving forward. I guess there is some stasis, or at least consistency with regard to always pressing forward, always going the same direction, but that need for movement, rather than using that term, perhaps being stagnant would be the proper term. We don't want to be stagnant with regard to our Christian life. And in fact, it's not possible to be, because when an individual is stagnant, he's not being still, he's actually going backwards. So always press forward, always grow, always go on. That's the call that is given here in the text. And in many other passages, as we see. Anybody else? Yes, Dick?
Yeah, here it says in 14 to look forward to these things, and 17 that since you know this beforehand, and there's not too many things in this life that we can really look forward to beforehand. I mean, we think we do. Think a lot of things can happen that doesn't come about. But this in verses 11 and 12 about the destruction and all that, and then the promise of new heavens and earth. We know that's going to happen, and so we're looking forward to that, and we know all this beforehand. And there's not many things like that. We know the outcome before it happens.
That's a good point. Yeah. Have you ever heard the old saying, there's only two things certain in life, that's death and taxes? The reason for that is because the government always taxes. And people live and die. And that's the way it's always been. But in reality, when we talk about certainties, death and taxes aren't certain. Because those things always are predicated upon the next day. When that April 15th comes around again, or the next time I made a purchase and pay the sales tax. But also with regard to the assurance of my life, and as we read previously in James, our life is a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. And the only thing we can be assured of is the fact that the Lord is coming in judgment. So it is appointed for man to die once, and after this the judgment, and should Christ stay his coming, then indeed we will die. But that judgment day is inevitable, and we can be assured of it. And again, if there's something that you know for certainty is in the future, if you know for certainty it's going to happen, it makes absolutely no sense not to be prepared for it, especially if you don't know when it's going to happen, just that it is. And those are the kinds of inconsistencies that comes from what we might refer to as spiritual myopia, which is, in fact, the subject of that text there in 2 Peter chapter 1. He who lacks these things, verse 9 of the text, is short-sighted even to blindness. And though the application there is the idea that he gets so involved in his life, he forgets what it's all about, the concept of redemption and why it is he's serving Christ. The application can be made here as well, because as we get caught up living our life from day to day, it's very, very easy for us to become short-sighted. We don't consider the end of all things. The book of Ecclesiastes deals with this in general. People live their lives without respect to God under the sun, and their lives are lives of vanity because they've missed out on what's important, and that is fearing God and keeping His commandments. That's why we're here. That's our purpose in life. But people can get so caught up in the day-to-day life that they live, they lose their focus on what's important. And it's a very real danger. So it's why there are the very, very common, plentiful admonitions that is given. That's why Peter writes about it. That's why Peter said Paul wrote about it as well. These are the things that are important for you to understand. It's coming. It's going to happen. This is how you're going to be living your life in the reality of that second coming. You may ask. Yes.
In the verse 15 where it says that the consider the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, and as we know, there are three salvations brought out there in chapter 1, 9, and 11. Salvation from our old sins and salvation from the sins that we commit after we've made the gospel from time to time when we've met with God in sorrow. And of course, the third salvation is the second death at the end of time. But the way this is used here, salvation, I guess you use it a different way here, that would be a fourth salvation, where it's used long suffering of the Lord and salvation. But this salvation probably used a little different way.
Well, I mean, I think that in all those cases, you're having reference to the same thing as far as what salvation is. I mean, you're talking about individuals who are at different stages with regard to where they are in their life as they stand with God. In all of these cases, the idea is when you're talking about salvation, you're talking about being in a position of safety because of your reconciliation with God. Individual who's an alien sinner, his sins are taken away, so there is reconciliation. Once you become a child of God, if you sin, you can offer prayer to God who's just to forgive you of your sin. There's the reconciliation of God. So all of those cases, the same end is in place. You're talking about the final salvation would be the fact that we'll be in God, be with God in heaven if at death we're found faithful. Here, I think the reference is the fact that as God suffers along with us, as He bears with us, He gives us opportunity to be reconciled. So the salvation is available to us. Anybody else? Okay, then now since we've discussed that particular point, which is again a simple exhortation to diligence in regard to our life, wants me just a moment looking at that elliptical statement that is made, the reference that he makes to Paul's writings. I'm not exactly sure. I mean, I have suspicions as to why he goes off on this tangent. I mean, the Holy Spirit always has purpose in this regard. And then he talks about the Apostle Paul. And he indicates to them that Paul basically has written the same thing that I'm telling you here. And again, as you go and look at the writings of Paul, he does talk about the same themes concerning the redemption of man, how it's accomplished, what men's responsibilities are in response to the grace of God extended to them. But he immediately begins to talk about how Paul's writings have been rejected or that they have been disputed. And it is something that is very similar to Paul's defense of himself. That is, I think, a very common trait of his writings. And it has its genesis, two parts. Number one, Paul was not an apostle he did not obtain his apostleship at the same time that the other apostles did. And so as a result of that, there was always some question as to whether he was a usurper. In fact, there are individuals today who still claim that Paul was a usurper, that Paul basically made Christianity into his own image and we ought not to even listen to what he has to say. But Paul continually talked about that. He said, for example, 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, that he appeared to me also as one born out of due time, the acknowledgement of the fact that his apostleship came later. But he emphasized that he did what he did by Christ's authority, that it was not derived from men, certainly not from himself, but he always did as the Lord intended him to do. When you look at Saul's conversion in Acts chapter 9 and his recounting of it in Acts chapter 22, it's obvious that the Lord's appearing was not merely to be a means of provoking him to conversion, but also that he might be an ambassador and an eyewitness of him, especially to the Gentiles, which is something that Paul and Barnabas very clearly established as their important work or ministry. But he is an apostle. And so he continually emphasized the fact that he had authority as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, as an apostle of the Lord, as an ambassador to say what he was saying. That that his writings were indeed from God rather than from himself. Secondly, there was always that that antagonism that the Judaizers felt toward him. It was always present. Individuals who were antagonistic toward his teaching as he brought the Gentiles into the fold. And as a result of that, we have in Acts 15, for example, the Council of Jerusalem, where charges were being raised against Paul and Barnabas and what they were doing in their ministry, and the question had to be answered as to whether the Gentiles, number one, could be brought into the kingdom, and number two, if anything was required of them other than living for Christ. In other words, did they have to become Jews or proselytes in addition to becoming Christians? And all those questions were answered in Acts 15. They were answered. They were not necessarily settled. And that's something to keep in mind. It's often the case with regard to religious error. You can disprove the error. That's exactly what was done in Acts 15. They used command. They used example. They used inference. They had the endorsement of the other apostles. The right hand of fellowship were given to Paul and Barnabas as they went on their way. All of it was settled that Paul and Barnabas were right in what they were doing. Were legitimate, were from God. That didn't mean that the opposition to Paul ended because it was, quote, proven, because it didn't, wasn't proven to the satisfaction of those who opposed it. And so it's not surprising that even in the late date of this writing, that that there were individuals who took issue with the writings of Paul. And so as he brings up this thing, he gives Paul as an example. I'm telling you this, the Apostle Paul told you that. And by the way, those things that the Apostle Paul wrote are valid. They are Scripture. And so it was a defense of Paul. And I think that's the primary purpose of it. Again, it's not explicitly stated, but he does take the time, as he just simply indicates. I mean, he could have indicated, you know, I'm telling you this, and Paul told you this as well, and go on. But he didn't. He talked about the fact that Paul, in his writings, in his epistles, as he spoke of some things hard to understand, that some people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures, he equates Paul's writings with Scripture. That's a very significant, important thing, that Paul's writings are Scripture. It does a number of things. It is an acknowledgement of the epistles that we receive and have today constitute the canon, constitute New Testament Scripture. There are arguments that are made, objections that are raised of using 2 Timothy chapter 3 as a valid quote concerning authority. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfected, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And we emphasize that. And they say, hey, wait a second, that's not even talking about the New Testament, that's talking about Old Testament Scripture. No, it's not. I mean, the Old Testament Scripture certainly considered a part of that. What the Apostle Paul was writing when he said all Scripture was Scripture. And while he was referring to Scripture in the sense of those things that were already compiled, that certainly is inclusive of any other Scripture that is found. And in fact, we've again discussed that in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. Verse 20 and 21, no prophecy of Scripture is of any prophet interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke because they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So what Paul is Peter's affirming here in this text is what I'm writing you, and what Paul's writing you is Scripture as well. These are inspired of God. This is the Holy Spirit that is ultimately the author of these things. And so these all together constitute that which is perfect, that which thoroughly furnishes a man. It's not merely a reference to the old Scriptures in 2 Timothy chapter 3, nor is it there in 2 Peter chapter 1. Paul recognized, Peter recognized, that what they were writing was Scripture as well. And it makes sense. I mean, a new covenant has been established by the will of the Lord. The apostles were reminded of the promise that Jesus gave when he said there are many other things that need to be taught, that I have to go, But I will not leave you without comfort. I will send the Holy Spirit. He will guide you into all truth. They acknowledged, they recognized and understood that what they were writing would be the canon for those who follow Christ. And so we need to acknowledge and recognize it as well. But concerning Paul, he legitimately was writing Scripture as well. Not just the other New Testament writers, not just the other apostles, but Paul as well. And what we have compiled now, and even, again, as you talk about profitable for doctrine, the Old Testament is profitable for doctrine. It makes sense that the Old Testament combined with the New Testament gives us that full picture as to what constitutes God's will for man. If the Old Testament is a part of it, there is that acknowledgement that it is imperfect and that one would come after, a covenant would come after, then that's a part of doctrine as well. All of these things are true. But anyway, looking at those kinds of things, there are two points that I want to make along this line. First of all, is that Paul's writings were Scripture, and that Scripture can be twisted, and that's the second part. And you'll look at that verse in verse 16. And again, I use this quite often in regard to teaching. You say, well, why do people misunderstand God's Word? Well, there are two reasons that are given in this particular text. And I think that they are broad enough for us to be able to say, in general, there are two categories of people that twist the Scripture. And to say that if both of these things were not true in a person, then he would hold to the truth. And I think just by nature, and you may have some other categories that may be added as to why someone disobeyed, but I think these are sufficiently broad to pretty much cover the gamut. So the first one is untaught. So an individual does not have sufficient knowledge of understanding or understanding of God's Word. It's very, very common that this happens. He'll take a position based upon one Scripture that is a wrong position and obviously wrong if the sum total of Scripture is considered. He has insufficient teaching, so to take as an example John 3:16, God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Individuals take that passage and they proclaim the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. The gospel in microcosm in John chapter 3. But there are plenty of other passages to recognize that there must be a response of faith. And we acknowledge that as we see passages in Acts 2, Mark 16, other places like that. It's not faith only does not save. James 2 tells us the same thing. But an individual who has not sufficiently studied, and it's an amazing thing to see how often that is the case. I've talked with people who are religiously oriented, but because of the denominations in which they are raised and the preaching that they hear, there are passages of Scripture that are absolutely never spoken about, never talked about, and they're completely ignorant of. And you wonder about how that is the case, but I've done it myself on many occasions. I have read a passage 10, 12, 15 times and then heard a lesson on it where someone brought up a point in that passage that I didn't even see. I mean, it may have been very familiar to me, the passage, but I didn't look at it that way. Didn't gain that knowledge or derive that from that because of a lack of maturity on my part, perhaps. But how often it is that I talk to someone about the Bible and their answer or the response is, I never read that, or I never thought of that, or I never saw that before. And it's simply a matter of ignorance on their part. And when they are informed of the truth, they gain a broader knowledge or understanding of God's will, then the things fall into place. And because they have an open and honest heart when those things happen, then they make changes with regard to their thinking. So what's the cure for an individual who is untaught and because of that twisted Scripture? Be teaching. And if he becomes taught, then as Apollos would be an example, as he understands the way of the Lord more perfectly, gets a fuller understanding of God's Word, then he accepts it. The second is instability, an individual who is unstable, which indicates that there is something. It's not just the fact that he's ignorant to truth. There is something that is causing him to reject the truth. Some unstable aspect of his himself. And whatever that instability is, it could, I mean, we could, yeah, that, this is where we can make it as broad as we need to cover every aspect of it. Prejudices, guilt, any number of things that we could consider that would cause a person to be unstable, so that though it is truth, and though he is taught that truth, he is unwilling to receive it. He twists the scripture. Prejudice is something that often, very often comes up. That it's another thing that's very interesting to me when I've talked to individuals, and you see this in Jesus' dealings with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Common people heard Jesus daily, Common people heard Jesus gladly, but the leaders of the people were very much antagonistic toward the Christ. And they had a vested interest in their standing, in their position. And I've seen the same with regard to interactions that I've had. I've had opportunity to teach an awful lot of people who were in various denominations of religious error, who had twisted the scripture, and been able to show them the truth, and as such they conform their beliefs and understanding to truth and repent. But I've had opportunities to speak with those who have a vested interest in their doctrine, in the sense of they're part of quote the clergy, or because they make their living at it, or because of the fact that the family has always been of this orientation. Whatever that is, that there's this vested interest of where that keeps them from giving it up, even though it's something that sometimes they'll even acknowledge. I see what you're saying, but I'm not going to change. That's an instability there. There's something that is amiss, something inside of them. But again, both of these things indicate an imperfection on the part of the individual who receives the truth. That is, they're either untaught and have not sufficiently understood it, or else they're unstable or something that precludes them accepting it. And as such, what happens when that's the case, they twist the scriptures. And what does that tell us? It tells us that we need to study and we need to get rid of any instabilities that may preclude our understanding the truth. That's where the application must always be. What about us? I've heard people say this when I preach a lesson, and I don't mind it, by the way. It's a nice battle back. After I finish, they say, "Well, I can't understand how anybody could misunderstand that, or anybody could refuse that." Well, there's a reason for it, and that reason is that instability or being untaught. The fact is that we can be guilty of the very same thing, and it happens a lot, and you have to be very careful about it. So that's something for us to consider as well. The dangers of being either untaught or unstable, because that can cause us to twist the scriptures as well. Something's very dangerous, because you'll notice that those who did that do so to their own destruction. Okay? Comments, questions about that section?
So conceit would be kind of a form of instability.
Well, again, what I've done when I talk about this, and I'm open to any suggestions with regard to this, but it seems to me that term instability or unstable is a term that we could place anything other than ignorance in that. In other words, that Peter's intent was to say there are basically two reasons why someone would twist the scriptures. Either they don't know, or there's something that is there. But because there's this premise that I think is found in Scripture, and that is that it is understandable that we are capable. If God has chosen the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe, of necessity, there is within us the capability of understanding sufficient to salvation. So if there is a problem there, the problem is within us. Something is so. Yeah, conceit would be an example. Pride or arrogance would be an example of that, such instability, and using that.
I was trying to remember this lyrics of this song, and Jean remembers everything, but she couldn't remember that one. She didn't know it to start with.
Almost remember.
It was Michael somebody, one of the Doobie Brothers, and it talks about kind of the common man believes what he sees, but the wise man has the power to reason it away. And it's kind of the same thing we're talking about here. Just somebody who's normal can just see the evidence and draw their own conclusion. But if you're wise enough, you know, in quotes, you can kind of talk yourself out of it. You know,
Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, basically indicated a very similar thing as individuals preferred philosophy over Christ. Yeah, and the wisdom of men. And of course, Paul made that same statement in his letter to the Corinthians concerning the foolishness of the message preached. It is to the world, those who are perishing, foolishness. But thus it's the power of God.
Yeah, I can't remember what the scripture is, but it's one of Paul's piece of Paul's wisdom about twisting the scriptures. What was this? Shall we sin more so that the grace can abound?
It's Romans 6.
I thought it was in Romans, but I had to go back to find it. So. And it was just, does that make sense? But here you take a pretty common, straightforward teaching, and somebody can make something else out of it. You know, wow, the more sin, the more grace. Yeah, well, that's good.
Yeah, there you go.
So we should sin more? Yeah, no, that's just an unstable point of view based on how I think just people want to act.
Good. Yeah, that would be a very practical application of the warning that he gives. Justin, you had no. Ron.
Overall comment. The book was written, I believe, to increase faith. As chapter 1 indicates, to add all those virtues that were in chapter 1. And then a great example were given of people who actually lost their faith completely, the flood, and so forth and so on. The admonition to increase our faith, but this particular passage, I believe, not mentioning Paul, is because long-suffering of God is mentioned again. And there is a great example of long-suffering of God, because Paul was suffering to do what he did and still obtain forgiveness. Stability has to do with whether one stands or not, and I think the Lord addressed that in the building of the house on sand. If your house is built on sand, it's not going to stand because there's no stability to it. So it's how we build upon that faith that determines what our stability is.
Okay, good. Very good. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am.
Yeah, we're says there that untaught, unstable, and twist the scripture, that usually, that's just in certain areas, and we know of those special preachers that they hold air, but on the first principles, they convert many people, and later, the same people that they converted later in life get in the situation that the teaching there caused them to be lost. And so they're not stable and untaught in everything.
Well,
I know you're not saying that.
I'm not
saying that here.
But again, and when you talk about that, it may be less the fact that they're ignorant and more the fact that something is precluding them embracing the truth. And again, that's by the way, I don't know that we should emphasize one above the other. For the babe in Christ, there's the importance of study, the desire that their sincere milk of worthy may grow thereby. For an individual, as they continue to study, there is the importance there of ensuring that you are making the right application of the things that you're studying and learning, that you're not allowing something which is a preconceived notion, something that is present in your life, something that impacts your relationship with others, because often that can be the case, that if I embrace this, if I accept this as truth, then what I'm doing by so embracing it is going to cause conflict, or it's going to by extension condemn. There are a lot of those kinds of circumstances that arise. Individuals as Roger has indicated, as you become more learned, can become arrogant, conceited, and replace God's simple gospel with your own philosophy or thinking. All of those dangers are present, I think the key here, and with regard to that particular application, is to ensure that we are we are examining ourselves and testing ourselves to see whether we are in the faith, whether what we are accepting is indeed in accord with Scripture, because that danger is present. I mean, it's a warning that is given. There are individuals who were doing it then, and it's possible to do it now. And instead, you therefore, brethren, since you know about what's going to happen, you need to grow and beware. And then, you know, lest falling steadfastness, you'll notice in that verse 17, while there are other kinds of sin that you can fall into, immoralities and ungodliness, this is specifically referring to those who are led away by the error of the wicked. So it's an admonition concerning the need to be properly taught and to be stable with regard to your acceptance of God's Word, so that when error, false teaching, comes, which, remember, is the primary context of the second chapter. I mean, this is one of the primary points that is being made by the apostle in this text. When that comes, when these Gnostic heretics come and try to convince you that there's liberty and license in this acceptance of Christ, that you reject what they're teaching because you have been taught and you're aware and you know what's right. So that warning is very important. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention in this regard. It will signify the end of our study of the text. Again, we'll have at least several handouts from John available for you next week. And we will finish by going quickly over the discussion questions, and then we'll get into the introduction first off.